Good morning. It's good to be with you once again. I appreciate so much the song, There Is a God. Love that song. I remember when we were, when I was at Fried Hardeman, we used to love to sing that as a group. And the young men would belt out that initial chorus line, and it was a powerful song. There is a God. You know, this morning as we were preparing for worship and we were in the back and we noticed somebody had made mention of how good Billy looks today. So good to see him here today, and every time we see him, he seems a little bit more spry. And I think somebody, I don't know if it's Jody, somebody mentioned, and I think Gary mentioned it too in the announcements about how God answers prayers. Sometimes we seem surprised. You know, we have Mr. Bill back with us and Miss Mita. We've been praying for them and for so many others, for Gary. And, you know, sometimes we do get surprised when God answers our prayers, doesn't he? And that's when I'm reminded of what James says. Don't ask God in doubt, for he is like a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Don't expect to receive from God if you don't ask in faith. Well, on the first Sundays of the month, we've been going through and looking at faith, great examples of faith. This morning, we're going to continue that, and we're getting near the end of our study in Hebrews 11. But in Hebrews 11, 30 and 31, the text tells us that by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she received the spies with peace. By faith. A few years ago, I heard the story, and I'm sure you probably have heard this. Some of us at least have. But there was a tightrope walker touring Europe and crossing tightropes over all kinds of different obstacles and showcasing this amazing talent to walk on a rope. Now, I can say you would never get me on a rope. Just not in my DNA. And I am simply amazed to see others do that. Well, a man in America heard about this man who was going across blindfolded, pushing a wheelbarrow across a tightrope. And he wrote to the man, and he said, I just simply don't believe you can do that. I've heard about it. I've heard tell of your great feats, but I just simply do not believe. I'm going to have to see you do it to believe. And so he put forward a challenge to the tightrope walker. And he said, if you'll come to America, I will pay all your expenses. And then I'll give you payment above that, if you will come and you will walk across Niagara Falls, we'll put a rope from the Canadian side over to the American side, and you walk across that blindfolded, pushing a wheelbarrow, and then I'll believe. And so the man writes back and says, hi, I would love to do that. I will take you up on your offer. And so they prepared for this great event and promoted it and got huge crowds to come and watch this amazing man do something incredibly stupid and walk across a tightrope. Sorry, it's not very smart. But he did it. And the man who had written to him watched him go over. And he was amazed. He said, now I believe. I've seen you do it. Now I believe. And the man said, do you really believe? Yeah, I believe. I believe. But do you really believe? Yeah, I believe. I watched you do it. Do you really believe? He said, yes. He said, okay, if you really believe, I'm going to get back up there. And I want you to get in my wheelbarrow and let me walk across here blindfolded, pushing that wheelbarrow. That's when the rubber meets the road, doesn't it? Isn't that the difference between belief and faith? Isn't that really the difference? That kind of a faith is extraordinary when I'm putting my life in the hands of someone else. Isn't that the kind of faith that Hebrews 11 is talking about? This morning, I want us to look at our faith. And I want us to look at these two examples that the Hebrews writer gives us of faith. And I want us to think about ourselves. But more than that, I want us to think about God. What do these events say about God? If God is for us, then who can be against us? As we look in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30, it says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled 7 days. What do we see in that about God? Let me challenge you to think about it this way. Faith is following even when we don't understand. Another way to put this, if you're taking notes, put it out to the side. God will deliver. God is the deliverer. If we go back in our Bibles to Numbers chapter 13. Well, before that, we're going to camp out a little bit in Joshua today. We're going to go to Numbers 13 in just a minute. So hold your place there and also turn over to Joshua. Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6, the children of Israel have now entered or about to enter the promised land. And God has told them that as you enter it, you're going to travel through and you're going to destroy the kingdoms of Canaan. And the first city they come up against is Jericho. Now, as they prepare to make this journey across, we go back to chapter 2 of Joshua, and we learn in Joshua chapter 2 and verse 24, as they made their preparations, Joshua sent 2 spies into the land. We're going to talk a little bit more about them later. But if you recall in Numbers 13, the first time the children of Israel come to cross over the Jordan, what happens? Moses sends 12 spies to spy out the land. Those 12 spies go into the land of Canaan for 40 days. Now, if you remember, they come back with that bountiful fruit and reports of a land that flows with milk and honey. And it would have been inspiring, it would have been wonderful if the children of Israel had only believed that the report of Caleb and Joshua. But unfortunately, they don't. If we notice in Numbers 13, verses 32 and 33, remember how I said there were 12 spies that were sent out? Well, 10 of those spies bring back this report. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it were men of great stature. There we saw giants, descendants of Anak, came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our sight, our own sight. And so we were in their sight. And of course, we know in Numbers 13 how that story continues out, and the children adhere or believe the report of the 10 evil spies, bringing back these evil reports. And it showed in the children of Israel a lack of faith. They didn't believe in God. They didn't believe God could conquer, that God would win the battle for them. And so they spend the next 40 years wandering in the desert as that generation dies from this earth. Well, in Joshua chapter 2, you notice something a little different. Now, Moses sent those 12 spies. Joshua only sends 2 spies. Now, you'll notice as you read verse 24, what a difference 40 years of desert wandering and gaining a little faith will do. In verse 24 of Joshua chapter 2, and they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands. For indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us." That's a very different report than what we received, or what the children of Israel received in Numbers chapter 13. What's the difference in those two reports? Had the people of Canaan changed that much? Had the land changed that much? What was different? Their faith had grown. Their faith in God. They hadn't become some just mighty people. We looked over and over again at the numbers found in the book of Numbers. They'd actually decreased in the number of Israelites. What increased was their faith in God. And so you notice a couple of things here. That first, they show a great faith in God's power to bring about deliverance. He says, "Truly, truly, the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands." They can already see victory. They can already see deliverance because the Lord had delivered it. Number two, they see the reaction of those living in the land of Canaan. They are desperate people. They feared the Israelites. Not because the Israelites were a mighty people, because their God was a mighty God. And so when we get to Joshua chapter 6 and verse 1, notice the reaction of Jericho. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. Did Jericho react to the children of Israel when they heard about their march across the Jordan? When we go back and we look at the city of Jericho, and I don't know if that is too small to see, but Jericho is an interesting city because Jericho had 2 walls. And you can tell there it was a large city, but it was all contained within these huge walls. And you can maybe tell there better that there was an inner wall, the inner keep, which was then separated from an outer wall. You also notice that the entries within the walls were very small. It was a fortified city. It was built to withstand siege. You weren't just going to walk up and take Jericho on a whim. You were going to have to fight and most likely lose. Jericho was a city built for war. Well, what does that mean to God? We go back to Joshua chapter 6 and we begin to look at what happened. In verse 2, the text tells us that the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hands." Now they're looking at Jericho. Those two spies went and they saw Jericho. Now you or I go up and we look at Jericho, what are we going to say? Good luck. Maybe we should think about something else, right? But God says to Joshua, "I have given Jericho into your hands. Its king and its mighty men of valor." And when you start talking about somebody being mighty men of valor, that's a title that's earned. They've earned that through battle, through war. And yet God says, "I have given them into your hands." Now, God must have a great plan here. I wonder what he's going to tell us to do. Are we going to build catapults and fire at the walls to take them down? You know, as humans, we like to see the big spectacle, don't we? Our army, as they prepare for battle, build big guns, big weapons. Do you think they would have expected that from God? But God's plan is a little different, isn't it? The way God devises his plan here, it's built a little different than you or I may do. Notice verse 3. "You, children of Israel, shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the horns. It shall come to pass when you make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, every man straight before him." It's a different playbook, isn't it? God's playing out of a different playbook. Us as human beings, I mean, would we ever come up with a plan like that? Could you imagine what it was like for those 6 days? I'm sure the first day the people of Jericho watched as they marched around that city. Just wondering, what are they going to do? What are they going to do? What are they going to do? And they saw them march around the city and then go back to camp. And then the next day they get up and they march around again. You think there's a point in there, maybe day 3, when the city of Jericho begins to laugh? What are y'all doing? Every day you get up and you march around. What are you doing? And they continue to do that for 6 days. Do you think the children of Israel knew what they were doing? Do you think they understood what was going to happen? Sometimes we've got to do things that just simply don't make sense to us. Sometimes we have to step out on faith. I don't understand why baptism gets us into the body of Jesus. Now, I know what the text tells us. That's not the same as him dying on the cross, but yet God says, yes, that's the same. And he says that baptism is what saves us. But how many scoff at that and think that's silly? Think it's silly that we don't use a musical instrument in worship. Why not? Why not? It just sounds better. Everybody else is doing it. You guys look silly. You look silly holding on to that tradition of only singing a cappella. We do it because we have faith that that's what God told us to do, and we're going to do it. They needed faith. They needed faith to believe God, to trust God. We know that as they do that for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, just as God had promised, those walls, they fell down. Israel was in a war. They were in a battle. And they had God as their leader. You realize that you and I are in a battle. We're in a war. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul writes these words. He says, "For we do not wrestle or war against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." What's Paul saying to us? You and I are fighting a spiritual battle. Some of us, by the power of God, are winning that battle, and some of us are losing. Some of us are simply not even fighting. Paul wrote about the difficultness of this battle in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, we begin in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Notice verse 15, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not do, I agree with the law, that is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin who dwells in me." What's Paul saying? Sin had come in and taken over. That even the great apostle Paul understood his own weakness in this war. He knew that he was in a battle for his own soul. And then in verse 24 of that same chapter, he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death?" How many of us really want to do the right thing? We want to make good choices, don't we? We want to please God. But how often we find ourselves doing just the opposite of that? Falling short. We make promises to ourselves, "I'll do better next time. I won't give in again. I'll stand up this time and I'll speak." And yet we find ourselves in those moments falling short. We're in a spiritual warfare. And what we have to realize is that we cannot do it on our own. Verse 25, Paul concludes this way, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but the flesh the law of sin." What's he thankful for? He's in this battle. He's realized, "I can't do it myself. I can't do it on my own. But Jesus Christ gives me the ability to overcome." Mark chapter 10 and verse 24. Jesus says to his disciples, "Children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God?" The rich man, the rich young ruler, has just left Jesus, a very sad, beaten down man. You remember, when Jesus asked him, "Do you keep the law, the commandments?" He said, "Yes, I do. I have from my youth." And then he says, "But one thing you lack. Sell all that you have, give it to the needy, and follow after me." The text concludes that story by telling us that he went away a sad man that day because he had great riches. What's the point of that? Why does God share that with us? As human beings, it's so easy for us to hold on to what we can see and touch and hold on to those things that are we call tangible things. It's so easy to put our trust and our hope in money, in homes, in things. God's asked us to give those things up, to let go of them, to not hold on to them. That's what real trust is about. It's about trusting God. It's about trusting in someone we've never seen with our eyes. I've never talked to with my lips. I've never heard with my ear. Someone that I read about in Scripture. Someone that I see working in my life and the lives of others. It's about trust. Thomas had to learn that lesson. In John chapter 20, Thomas has come back with the disciples and he says, unless I can feel the impressions of the nails, unless I can put my hand in his sides, I will not believe. He could just not fathom the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he is living again. And Thomas then meets Jesus, the resurrected Christ. And he's able to touch the nail prints, and he's able to put his hand in his side. And then he says, my Lord. And Jesus responds to him in verse 29. He says, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. You know, that man who heard about the tightrope walker, I'm not going to believe unless I see it. Thomas was not going to believe unless he saw it. Do we have that attitude where we have to believe? Or we have to see to believe? Jesus ends this by saying, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. He says that's real trust. That's real faith. It's about believing in something I do not understand. I do not understand God. I do not understand eternity. I really do not understand heaven. If I'm honest. But I believe. But I trust that God does. That God has the power to do that. I can't look in the mind of God. There are many mysteries in this world. Can I look at those mysteries and trust God that He understands? Or do I have to see how they work? The Apostle Paul, as he's about to go to Jerusalem, he meets one last time with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 and verse 22, he knows that he's about to go to Jerusalem, and he has an idea of what's going to happen. I want you to notice what he says. And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that change and tribulation await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life as dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul said, you know, I know that the Holy Spirit has let me know that there's going to be a time for me to be in prison. But I really don't know what God's going to do with me after that. I don't know what awaits my journey beyond Jerusalem. I don't know how this is going to end. I don't know what pain and torment I may go through physically. But those things don't matter to me nearly as much as Jesus does, as my faith does. A great man of faith who in Romans chapter 7 said, "O wretched man that I am," here has the faith to go into the great unknown. How far are we willing to go for our faith? In Hebrews 11, verse 8, we looked at earlier, what about that faith of Abraham? Abraham got himself up when God called, and God said, "I want you to go somewhere, but I'm not going to tell you where." Abraham got up and went. Are we willing to trust God that much? In Romans chapter 8, and verse 31, Paul asked this rhetorical question. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Can we have that kind of trust in God? What we learn from God in these two passages is, number one, that God will deliver. Faith is following even when I do not understand where the journey will lead. When I do not understand how it works, I still trust and believe. The second thing, real quickly, faith is knowing God will protect us. God is our protector. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 31, by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe. Why not? Why didn't she perish? Because she received the spies with peace, in peace. Rahab. Rahab's always been an interesting Old Testament story for me. I've read and thought about Rahab a lot. And why is she included in Hebrews chapter 11. Why does he include her here in faith? She wasn't even an Israelite. She was a harlot. And we all have certain images of harlots, and that's not a lifestyle that, you know, that we see in the light of day. It's something that occurs at night, and that's for a reason. Yet this woman, in the midst of her sin, displayed a great amount of faith. That faith eventually led her to be included in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Read Matthew's genealogy. She's right there. Sin does not have to keep us under bondage. God will protect us and deliver us if we will act on faith. In Joshua chapter 2, those two spies come to her home. And as we read the text, we learn that she protected those men by sending them on the roof and covering them. And then when the king's men come, she sends them another way, and the two men are able to escape. But in the midst of that, she makes a deal with those two spies. We go down verse 17 and following. So the men said to her, "We will be blameless." Oh, see, let's back up here just a little bit. Let's go back to verse 12. "Now therefore, I beg you," this is Rahab, "swear to the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. And spare my father, my mother, my brother, my sisters, all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." So the men answered her, our lives for yours. If none of you tell this business of ours, it shall be, when the Lord has given us this land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you. And as we continue to read, there is a measure of faith that Rahab was asked to display. And if you continue reading, you notice that one of the things she had to do, there were two things that had to happen. Number one, she had to bring her family into her home. They had to remain in her home. The second measure of faith that she had to display is tying a scarlet cord to her window, the same window that they were let down out of to escape. Now, if she really trusted, if she really had a faith that would save, she would do those things. On a side note here, isn't it interesting that they choose a scarlet cord? Reminds me of the Exodus from Egypt, the children of Israel. You remember what they did to their homes? They put that blood there on the door to show that they were God's people. And that blood allowed them salvation, to be saved from the destiny that awaited the Egyptians. Well, this scarlet cord would give Rahab and her family that same deliverance, if she would but be obedient. Of course, as we go to Joshua chapter 6, we find out that she did that very thing, and that her and her family were saved. Verse 25 of Joshua 6, "And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." The world is seeking a Savior. I think most people in this world who are lost know they're lost. It's sad, but many are unwilling to do anything about it. Rahab stood out in Jericho. If you go back to Joshua chapter 2, what we learn from the mouth of Rahab is that everyone in Jericho feared the Lord. They knew they were in a desperate situation, even despite their fortified stronghold. There was a fear that had come over them. They knew they were lost. Yet none of them were willing to seek salvation from the Lord. Only Rahab and her family. God has the ability to find, even in the midst of a great number of sinners, those who are seeking to be saved. In Revelation chapter 3, as Jesus is testifying through John about the seven churches of Asia, he gets to the church of Sardis. And I want you to notice what he says in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 4. Previous to this, he has just talked about all the things that Sardis needed to get right, all the things that they were involved in that weren't right, that were sinful, that were evil. And in all that, he never commends them one time. Not one commendation, with the exception of verse 4. In verse 4, he says, "You have a few names, even in Sardis." It had gotten so bad that Jesus had to say, "Even in Sardis, there are few who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Sometimes we feel overcrowded with sinners in our communities, in our cities, in our country, and in our world. Yet we need to remember that God will find us, that God will deliver us. 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah felt overwhelmed. He felt overwhelmed by the prophets of Baal, by the followers of Baal. And he believes in his mind, and he's the only one left. But then we get to verse 18. And God reminds Elijah of this, or enlightens him to this fact. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Elijah, the great prophet Elijah, in his moment of weakness, he looked around and he saw all these evil people. And he became faint-hearted. Because he started calculating the odds, and I'm the only one. Where's everybody else? There is nobody else. And he felt alone. God reminded him, you're not alone. You're not alone. Sometimes maybe we feel like we are alone. We look at the numbers in this building and we compare that to the numbers out here on the streets. Maybe we feel like we're a little weak. Like we just don't have the strength. We need to remember what God said to Sardis, what God said to Elijah. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, a passage that I've mentioned often. The Hebrews writer said, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Do we really believe God will deliver us? That God will protect us? In Hebrews chapter 13, the Hebrews writer then writes, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, Paul said, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape or deliverance, that you may be able to bear it. And then finally, in John chapter 14, a passage that was mentioned in class today, Thomas again here has some doubt going on in his mind. And Jesus has talked about how it's not going to be too long before I have to leave you. And Thomas becomes concerned. Where are you going, Lord? What's going to happen to us? And Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. God is fighting for you and me. God is seeking our deliverance. Peter said, God is not short or slack, counting men's slackness or shortness, but God is wishful or wanting or desirous that all men come to repentance, that all men be saved. God wants to deliver us. I love the thought in class today. We talked about, what does God get out of us? What did God get out of creating us? It's that God wants to have a relationship with you. God wants that. God is desirous for that. God craves that relationship. But God's given us a choice. We don't have to have a relationship with Him. We don't have to love God. We don't have to be obedient. We don't have to do the right thing. God said, you make your choice. You have free will. That beautiful gift of choice. I kept thinking this morning about Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2. Why did God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil there? You know, God didn't have to put it there. God could just have put the garden, He could have just put the tree of life, and things could have just went on. Why did God put that tree in the midst of the garden? Ever been in love with someone who didn't really love you? You ever done that? Or you ever been in love with someone and not really known if they love you? That's a lonely feeling, isn't it? That's an empty feeling. It's not just enough to be in a relationship. It's not just enough to love someone else. But don't we want to be loved? I think all of us, if we're honest, we want to be loved. We want to be cherished. If God hadn't put that tree there, He would have never known. Do we really love Him? Are we doing it just because we're mindless robots? Because we have no other options? God gave us the ability to choose to love Him. What a wonderful gift that is. You know, God has been so great and so good to us. He's given us all things. What are we going to give back to Him? We're in a war. We're in a fight for our lives. The question really is, are you fighting with God? Fighting for God. I remember as a child, one of the things about being a teenager is we fight with our parents, don't we? We're fighting for independence. We want freedom. We want responsibility. Let us go. Let us go. And what we never really understand is our parents are really fighting for us. They're not trying to fight with us. That's what we're trying to do. Are we in a fight with God? Because God's fighting for you. What are you doing? God wants to have that relationship with you. He wants you to know how much He loves you. He wants you to respond in faith. Rahab had to show her faith. Today, God wants you to show your faith in Him. How much do you love God? How much do you truly trust God? Are you willing to get in that wheelbarrow to walk across that tightrope with God at the wheel? Or how many of us are just a little too afraid? If you're ready to jump in, if you're ready for Him to start walking, why not come today? Jump in. Come forward. If you're a Christian who just has let their faith dwindle, why not rekindle that faith today? Why not come home to God? Why not repent of your sins to have those washed away? If you're not a Christian, why not respond in faith today? Why not come forward, repent of your sins, confess Jesus as your Lord, and be baptized. I said earlier, baptism was a decision God made. He decided baptism was the way in which we get into Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:27 says we're clothed in Christ in baptism. That's what God requires of us. How much do we trust Him? Do we trust Him enough to get into the water? Do we trust Him enough to come forward? If you have any need, please come as together we stand and sing.